Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. We're currently meeting up here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. You can check us out at the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. And at the top of the homepage, there's a section for services. There's a drop-down menu, and you can go there, and there's a link to YouTube, so you can get the services for the last year or so there after the fact. So hopefully you've been checking that out. Many of you are already there. The other one, of course, is we're doing live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. So if you're there, you know about that. But once again, you can go back and get any of the services for almost 2 years now. So thank you all for joining us, those who are live here in person, those who are live streaming, and those who will get the information later on. This is a Bible church, and of course, our objective is to teach the Word of God. Most important thing that you can do as a human being and our understanding is to learn the things of God through the Word of God, which is the Bible. That's the most important thing that you can actually do. So what we're doing right now and what we'll do for the next hour or so is exactly what God would have us to do. In addition to that, of course, is to apply the things that we learn, and that's done through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Of course, we also have the fact that we have prayer. Prayer is our access to the Father, and of course, a prayer should be, at least right now, particularly for our nation and our leaders. If we, of course, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then our prayers are effective. Otherwise, what's most important for us, if you're not a believer, is that you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, believe in His finished work on the cross, and then, of course, that becomes the most important thing for you. So at any rate, we have classes, as we mentioned, on this evening at 7 o'clock. After our class this evening, we have a time of prayer and fellowship. And so if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give me a call or one of the deacons, and we'll be sure to include you in our prayer agenda. Our prayer agenda is quite lengthy, as you might imagine, and we try to cover many of those, if not all, during our prayer time on Thursday night. Now, that's not the only time we pray, of course, but that's a time that we set aside after this class for that particular function of the local church. On Sunday morning, our classes are at 10 o'clock and 11:15. We take a little break in between the two services. We have some refreshments. So if you care to join us, we'd love to have you here for fellowship and for the goodies. Try to bribe you if we can. And then after the second hour, we start at 11:15. And after that class, we have about a half hour or so of singing the great hymns of the church. So it's a great time of fellowship. Hope that you can join with us for that. And so I think that's everything. We always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer. This is for the function of confessing any sins that we're aware of to God the Father. We see it from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. One of the great passages is in the epistle that John wrote, 1 John and chapter 1 and verse 9, 1 John 1, 9, where it says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, we acknowledge them, we agree with God that they're sins, and we name or cite that sin, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we just mentioned, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones that we'd forgotten or just didn't know about, and that gives us then the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit, and we, of course, can fulfill the command that Paul gives us in Corinthians, that is, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not a desire, but rather a command that as believers we are filled with the Holy Spirit. So in order to do that, we believe we need to confess our sins. So we take time for that, for silent prayer, and then I'll close in audible prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we consider it an honor and a privilege to be members of your royal family. We thank you that we're going to live forever in the palace with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a magnificent salvation package that you have given to us by our faith alone and his finished work on the cross alone. We thank you for this magnificent gift and the gift of your word from Genesis to Revelation, whereby we can understand who and what you are and the plan that you have for the human race. and the plan that you have for us specifically, as well as the destiny that we will have in the future and the potential rewards that will accrue to us then. We thank you for all these marvelous things. We pray now as we study your word this evening that you would challenge, motivate, and enable our hearts not only to understand these things, but to be able to make application under the ministry of your Holy Spirit to these principles in our life situation. We pray all of this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. We're in the Old Testament. We try to do that on Thursdays generally, and I hate to use this term, but we have serious students, particularly on Thursday night, who really want to go deep into the scriptures. And many times the Old Testament becomes a little more difficult because most of the local churches spend all their time in the New Testament. But we're a Bible church. We teach the whole counsel of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation and everything in between. We don't skip passages, although sometimes we do studies such as the one we're doing now on leadership. And so we're looking at many of passages in the Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. If we did those verse by verse, we would never get anything else taught until the Lord returns. So we're kind of doing an overview, and we're using this concept of leadership, looking at the great leaders of antiquity, starting really with Abel and going down through the litany that we find in Hebrews 11. And we're studying Hebrews chapter 7 and 8 right now, but we'll get to 11 eventually. So we've looked at some of those great leaders that are recorded there in the fame of the leaders of the Old Testament in Hebrews 11. And then we looked, of course, at the kings of Israel, particularly the kings of the southern kingdom. Prior to that, before the kingdom was divided into a north and south, we had Saul, David, and Solomon. Saul was pretty much a bad king, he did some good things, but most of it wasn't very good. And then we have David, and he was said to be a man after God's own heart, even though he had some egregious sins. He confessed them. He had to have it pointed out by his pastor, Nathan, but at any rate, he recognized his sin and accepted the discipline that the Lord gave to him, even though he could have had capital punishment and died. But the Lord had made a promise to him, a covenant to David that extended the Abrahamic covenant into the future, and therefore God permitted him to continue his reign. Solomon, of course, was hot and cold. He was great for a while, had a great time building the temple that was to be built by him because David was a warrior and God said he couldn't build it. So Solomon built it. His name, of course, means peace, and he was also a great military person as well, but he didn't fight as much as David did, and so God permitted him to build the temple, and he has a fantastic dedication. We'll probably look at a little bit of that dedication. So he did some really great things, but at the end of his life, he had way too many wives and concubines. He outdid David about tenfold, I think. I don't even think they have a complete count of all of the wives and concubines, and you just can't keep track. For most of us, one woman is more than enough, thank you very much. And the Lord has delivered and given us a wonderful wife, those of us who have a helpmate. And of course, he had hundreds of them, and that just doesn't work very well. The other side of the coin was that many of them were pagan, and they had all these pagan rituals, and they pulled him into the worship of pagan deities. Even the fact that he didn't destroy the pagan worship system was to his discredit. So his latter end was not all that good, unfortunately. But then we go into the kings, and we see that the kings in the north have the divided kingdom. Not one of them in the northern section of the 10 tribes of Israel that parted ways with the line of David, they did not have one good king. The southern kingdom, called Judah, because primarily It was made up of the tribe of Judah and the smallest tribe, Benjamin. So they were usually called Yehudites, and therefore they were the ones that had comprised the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom maintained the name Israel, since they were the majority of tribes, the other 10. At any rate, in the southern kingdom, there were 20 kings, and of that, only 8 were good kings, and even of the good kings, most of them had some terrible mistakes, and we've come down to the fact that probably the best or the greatest 3 of the kings are Jotham, much underrated. We have nothing negative said about Jotham, although you hardly ever hear anybody say, oh, good King Jotham, but he certainly was, and he doesn't have a lot of things that are written about him, but certainly nothing negative. He's probably the only king in the litany that doesn't have something that he did that was opposed to God. Now, we recognize that all of us have old sin natures, and he probably did commit sins, but nothing egregious in his reign. Did a great job. Other than that, we have Hezekiah that we're now studying, and Josiah, the 2 great kings. Josiah, conceivably the greatest king of the southern kingdom, and he came in at a time when Israel was failing in the southern kingdom of Judah miserably, and even with his great leadership during the time of his rulership, eventually Israel went out into the Babylonian captivity in not too far distant future from this. We end up around 600 BC or so, and after that it was downhill to 586, and the Babylonians carried them away, Daniel included with his 3 friends, and much of the leadership of Israel went just as the northern kingdom had gone out in 721 BC under the Assyrian attack. That's important because we're going to see that the Assyrians were the enemies up until this time, Babylon eventually taking out the Assyrians, and they became the greater enemy with regard to the southern kingdom. But they did take out the northern kingdom, and they attempted to destroy the southern kingdom. In fact, we have that great attempt around 719, 720, somewhere in that neighborhood, and God delivered the southern kingdom. And then, of course, he tried again a little bit later, about 8 years later, and once again, the Lord delivered the southern kingdom because he wanted to perpetuate the line of David for the Messiah who would come in that line. Well, that's kind of a brief overview of the history. So we've been looking at, last time, if you were with us, we were looking at Hezekiah. As a matter of fact, the last 4 classes, we've been dealing with Hezekiah. And I make no apology for it because obviously we're covering mass amounts of scripture with regard to these individuals for the most part. And we see that, for example, if you want to jot this down for your homework assignment, sometimes I give people homework. I don't know if you ever do it, but because we don't check your notebooks, you see. But at any rate, Hezekiah is found in 1 Chronicles 29, 30, 31, and 32, 4 chapters. So again, that would take us quite a bit of time to do verse by verse and word by word. So we're just kind of going quickly. We're up to chapter 30. But also in 2 Kings, we have 3 chapters, 18, 19, and 20. So if you want to get the whole story, as Paul Harvey, that great commentator, used to say on the radio and then television, you want to get the rest of the story, you have 2 Chronicles 29, 30, 31, and 32, and 2 Kings 18, 19, and 20. That tells you all you need to know about Hezekiah. Quite a bit written because he did so many great things. And not only that, but the prophet Isaiah speaks of him as well. And Isaiah speaks of him in Isaiah 36 and 37 and 38. So Isaiah has 3 chapters in his great prophetic book on Hezekiah. So we see there's a lot of information, and we're trying to summarize that. So the fact that we've taken 4 classes to get here is not an apology. There's a lot of material. And we looked at some side issues. For example, when Hezekiah took over, we remember that his predecessor, Ahaz, being a terrible leader, paid military aid and tribute to the Assyrian Empire, and he took it from the temple and from his own palace. And of course, this particular trip, but he was only king for 16 years, which sounds like a long time compared to our presidents. But in those days, things didn't go quite as fast. Wasn't as much technology. Things have accelerated quite a bit since that time. But it was 16 years of misery then. And so they had introduced a lot of pagan shrines all over the place. It's just kind of a bad time. So when Hezekiah came in, it was quite a change. So we looked at the fact that he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. We noted those passages, and he, of course, was king over Judah for 29 years. He was the 13th king, but he was only the 7th good king, only 8, Josiah being the last. So we're on number 13, and you see we've only had so far up to this one 7 good kings. The previous class, we looked at the fact that he restored the temple. We noted the fact that the temple had been closed under Ahaz, reminiscent of a year or so ago when many of the governments in our country, the local governments, had actually closed up the churches. Well, Ahaz did this, and the whole nation of Judah, he had closed up the temple. And so when Hezekiah came in, he opened the temple. It was kind of a mess, so they had to clean it up and rededicate it. And so they did that. And so he reversed the heathen trend that Ahaz had done and purged and restored and reopened the temple and its worship. So we looked at that, and we spent some time looking at the silver trumpet. So we took a side trip into the trumpets, going all the way back to Numbers 10, 1 through 10, where Moses was instructed by God to create some silver trumpets. And this was for the sounding of the holidays, the festivities, particularly on the Feast of Trumpets, of course. Before this, they had used the shofar. I just discovered this week that the shofar originally, from tradition, is because when Abraham offered up Isaac, the sacrifice, the Lord said, I will provide myself a sacrifice, meaning Jesus Christ, of course. But in the meantime, there was a ram in the thicket. And so since that time, the ram's horn has been hollowed out and become an instrument to call to worship. And they basically have a number of calls. I haven't become proficient. My congregation laughs when I tell them. I'm getting better, though. I play trumpet, but the shofar is a little bit harder than just a trumpet, believe it or not. And so they had calls that they could make, the number of sounds that they would make, the intonation they would make, could gather them for assembly, for worship, prepare for war. It could gather the tribes so that they could go and move from one location to another. So they had a complete litany of bugle calls, if you will, shofar calls, to prepare Israel for various things, just as we had in scouting, just as they used to have in the military. And the silver trumpets were special because they could only be played or blown by the priests. Anyone could blow a shofar. Sounds easy, but it's not that easy. Anyone that could, was able to do it, would be able to do it. But the trumpets, the silver trumpets, that was only for the priests. So we noted that, and here we have the fact that it's mentioned several times in connection with this restoration. So Hezekiah brought out the silver trumpets and had the priests blowing those at the celebration of the reopening of the temple and its worship. And I thought that was noteworthy. A lot of people don't know that. Again, some people say, what's that got to do with my spirituality? Well, it's the fact that they understood that God had given them instructions to do these things. And they, when they were obedient to God and did these things, they had blessing individually, they had blessing as a nation. And when the king ordered these things, of course, he was a great leader according to God, being obedient to the law that he had given to Moses in the past. And so we see that. And then we looked at the fact that he also destroyed all the high places. Now, a lot of the kings before him took down some of the high places, but they left the groves. He went in and cleaned house, as it were. He took down the groves where they were, so there was not even a trace. So he destroyed all the Asherim, all the pagan idols. They took them down and threw them in the Kidron, which was a little deeper than it is now, of course, and they were destroyed. Not only that, he did something unusual, and we noted that last time. He actually destroyed the pole that had the serpent that was on it. A brazen or brass serpent was apparently depicted as being nailed on a pole, and they were to look at that in the wilderness. And Moses told them, well, actually God told him to create this so that when they were getting bitten by these poisonous, venomous snakes, they would simply look at that pole with the dead serpent, the bronze serpent, but it was dead because if you have a serpent on the pole, he can't hurt you. They slither along the ground and attack you in the leg, you see. But if you put him on a pole and nail him to the pole, he's not going to get to you. He can squirm around up there, but he's not going to get to you. And that, of course, prefigures Jesus Christ. People often say, well, how does a snake prefigure Christ? Well, the serpent, of course, represents sin and evil. And the venom, of course, is the fact that he is a toxic, contaminating creature. And so when he was killed on that pole by Moses, that became a perfect picture in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. In fact, the gospel writers address that and say that that was a picture of Jesus Christ. And just as they looked at the serpent hanging on that pole and were delivered in that case physically from the snake bites, so we are delivered spiritually by looking at the cross, recognizing that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Now, in most cases, that would be a message and a half for the average pastor, but we're just starting. And we covered that last time, so if you missed it, you can go back. Now, we did talk about, and I showed you, the caduceus. The caduceus, of course, is the symbol that has been down through history, has been the corruption of that pole with the serpent on it. First of all, I believe that the serpent on the pole in bronze was nailed to the pole, or at least figured that way. And so that's different. They show the serpent wrapped around the pole. In mythology, it came down as a symbol of medicine and the physician and things like that. And of course, even today, they've got two serpents wrapped around a pole in opposite directions, and that's called the caduceus. You'll see it a lot of times outside of a hospital or medical offices. There's one down in Portland. It's a giant one. Every time we go down there, we see that particular thing, and it makes me think of this. They don't realize that that's a picture, at least as it's been corrupted, nevertheless, of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Most people have no idea. And he is the great healer. And when we look to him, we have spiritual healing and regeneration. So that's what we looked at last time. I know this is all review, but I think it's important because Hezekiah did all these great things. And the next thing, of course, has to do with the Passover. Now, the Passover was the feast that was celebrated in March, April, and it's in the month of Nisan, or Ziv, Z-I-V, in the Hebrew. And that particular month actually indicates is the first month of the year of the spiritual calendar. Now, the first month of the year for their political or secular, well, they don't have a secular, their agricultural calendar starts in the month of Tishri, which is September, October. But he said, this will be a first month for you, the month of Nisan, which is March, April, as the calendar, the Hebrew calendar, which is the lunar calendar, goes. It varies because it's different from the calendar that we have. At any rate, the Passover was for Israel to celebrate throughout its generations. In the future, in the kingdom, when we are there with the Lord, we will celebrate the Passover yet again in commemoration, just as Israel has done it all these centuries. As a matter of fact, the communion that we take is really a part of the Passover. The cup is the cup of redemption. It's the third cup, traditionally. And, of course, it's the cup of redemption because Christ is the Redeemer. The bread, of course, speaks of his body, which is given, and there was a bread, which was a representation of the manna that they received in the wilderness. So they made this flat bread with unleavened formation in it as so that it could be taken along when they left Egypt. So all of these things are just beautiful pictures as they are shadows and types of the person and work of Jesus Christ that has laid the foundation for the salvation and the New Testament and the time in which we live. So we have here in point D, if you have your notes, this is page 9, and we're under Hezekiah, point 7D. Hezekiah called for all the people of Judah and any of the remnant of the northern kingdom, Israel, to celebrate the Passover. they had to celebrate the Passover in a second month rather than the first month because the priests had not yet been consecrated in sufficient numbers, nor had the people been gathered together to Jerusalem. They even extended the Feast of Unleavened Bread an extra 7 days. I was studying this week, and I noticed that they have the Passover on beginning on Nisan the 14th, and then for 7 days following, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But it was permissible, if you couldn't make it for some reason, you could actually celebrate the Passover the following month. And so on the 15th of the next month, you could celebrate the Passover and unleavened bread. So it is possible, and tradition seems to indicate that a feast of unleavened bread could be held the next month after Nisan. I didn't realize that. And so we see several occasions. This is one. We also see an occasion when Solomon dedicated the temple that they actually extended the Feast of Tabernacles. And they had a 14-day feast there, whereas Tabernacles is usually 7 days and an 8th day for a holy convocation. So we see that tradition allows for the extra days in there, so it's not unheard of. At any rate, back to chapter 30, I'll take a look at this, and I wanted to read through this, so scripture reading is part of the teaching, and the Word of God does it better than I can do it, so we'll take a look. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Verse 1, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote a letter, also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. Since they could not celebrate at this time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, and nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. This thing then was right in the sight of the king and all the assembly. That would be the leadership and all that were there. So they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout Israel, that is the northern kingdom, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord of Israel at Jerusalem. Now, of course, the southern and northern kingdom didn't get along all through this period. That's why it was the divided kingdom. And so, obviously, there was some difficulty. And they had not celebrated it in great numbers as it was prescribed. And the courier went throughout all Israel and Judah with a letter from the hand of the king and his princes, verse 6, even according to the command of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, northern kingdom, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he may return to those of you who escaped. Now he's talking to the ones who escaped being killed by the Assyrians. Some had been planted in the area of Judah and even in Israel, the northern kingdom, and hadn't been carried off to Assyria. And so they had escaped and were actually left there, but the Assyrians also put their own people there so they would mix in marriage, and therefore we'd have that mixed multitude. Later, of course, they were called, as you remember, the Samaritans, and they didn't have good fellowship with the true Hebrews because they were Samaritans. That means that they had intermixed with the Assyrians and the peoples that had come in and were planted there when many had been taken captive or even killed by the Assyrians. But those who had escaped and are left in the land of in the hand of the kings of Assyria, and do not let be like your fathers or your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror, as you see. Obviously, the northern kingdom was pretty well decimated. People were slaughtered, carried off to Assyria, and these people who were left, they remembered these things and they saw it. Now, do not stiffen your necks like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, and his burning anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, not only that, but your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. In other words, he's trying to get a reunion of the northern and southern kingdom under this peace thing, which is actually the Passover, a time of celebrating Thanksgiving. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. That, of course, was addressed here to the Northern Kingdom. We might say it's addressed to us by way of application. We need to return as a nation to the Lord, and he will bless us and prosper us again. So the courier passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. This is what I worry about. But the people laughed them to scorn. They mocked them. Sounds like many of our citizens today when we talk about the Lord. Oh, you and that Lord, you're always saying that God brought all this calamity, you know, and we need to return to the Lord. Oh, oh, oh. And we hear the same thing today, and that's exactly what they told the courier. Yeah, we're going to come for the Passover. Yeah, fat chance. He just wants to get us down there so he can kill us. Nevertheless, some men from Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. So don't give up hope. There are people out there that if we present the truth and the word of God to them and the gospel of Jesus Christ, they may yet turn around. We may yet have time to turn our nation around. That's an application. I always get this. People say, you know, I like the application Bible. I teach the word of God and the Holy Spirit gives you the application in your own situation under the ministry of the Spirit. I do digress from time to time and make an application, but my job is to teach the word of God, not to apply it for you. That's the Holy Spirit's job. My job is to disseminate the truth. And so the hand of the Lord was also on Judah, and he gave them a heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. Now many people were gathered at Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very large assembly. And they arose and removed the altars which were in Jerusalem. These are the pagan altars that were in Jerusalem. They also removed all the incense altars. These are not to the Lord, these are to the pagan deities. And cast them into the brook Kidron, a little deeper then than it is now. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed of themselves and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. And they stood at their stations after their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priest sprinkled the blood which they received from the hands of the Levites. So the people brought the sacrifices, and the Levites, they had a mass slaughter. And I know people say, oh, isn't that just terrible? Well, remember now, the burnt offerings were totally consumed, but there are peace offerings, and that was the family would participate and actually have a great feast. So there was great feasting as well as the burnt offerings that, as we understand it, portray Christ's death on the cross. By the way, for there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore, the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was unclean in order to consecrate them to the Lord. For the multitude of people, even many of the Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves. Yet they ate the Passover. In other words, without being purified, they were just gobbling down the Passover. They just really had no understanding of the law of Moses, hadn't heard about it, hadn't been taught it by anyone in the northern kingdom. And so here they come down, they're kind of like almost unbelievers. And they're just gobbling up the Passover and not paying attention to the ritual that required consecration. At any rate, otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the God of Lord God pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God and the Lord God his Father, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. I'm reading all of this because it's important that you see there are a lot of details that we skip over many times. So I don't read all of these, but this particular chapter I felt was significant in this regard. And the Lord heard Hezekiah, and he healed the people, consecrated them. And the sons of Israel, present in Jerusalem, celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with great joy. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day after day with loud instruments to the Lord. Those silver trumpets the priests were blowing, and the shofars, I'm sure. And so there was a lot of noise. They had cymbals and many, many instruments. They had a full orchestra. They had 24,000 priests in good times, so I don't know how many were here, but they had a choir made up of multiple numbers of the priests. There were choruses of music and song, singing and so forth. And it says, and Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good insight in the things of the Lord. So they ate for the appropriate 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord of their fathers. Now remember, they got to partake of the peace offering. Now we have the three major offerings: the burnt offering, totally burnt up, representing Christ's death on the cross. The grain or meal offering represents the perfection of Jesus Christ. In retrospect, we understand. And therefore, the grain offering represents his sinless, perfect human body. That's why he said, this bread, you know, this is my body, which is given for you. And so the bread speaks of that. The cup speaks, of course, of judgment, generally speaking. Also speaks of blessing, depending on the context. For Jesus, he drank the cup of the wrath of God for the sins of the entire world. And so we have then, so the burnt offering, the grain offering. So the burnt offering, the work of Christ on the cross. The grain offering speaks of his perfection in humanity, his sinlessly perfect body. The peace offering is talking about the entire picture of the work of Christ in his life and his death altogether. And the peace offering is the fact that we are brought back into a reconciled state with God, and therefore that was the one they got to celebrate and eat. And so they had, I hate to even use the word, but many Christians understand potluck. It was no potluck. They had incredible food that was there. And I know some potlucks, people have incredible food, but this went beyond anything we can imagine. Thousands of animals were slaughtered, and the feast went on for 7 long days. It says. And then, of course, it went on so long that in verse 23, the whole assembly decided to celebrate the feast another 7 days. They didn't have enough, and they probably had a lot of meat still, and they said, well, let's just keep going. So they went another 7 days beyond. So they celebrated 7 more days with joy. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls, 700 sheep. And the princes had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls, 10,000 sheep. This is an incredible offering. We can't even begin to imagine today what that was like. I'm sure that today, if some religious order started slaughtering 10,000 animals, the powers to be in the country would come down on these people and say, you can't do that. But of course, this was commanded by God, and they certainly did it. And God was honored, and they had a marvelous time. And it was so great that they had to go for another 7 days. Kind of like when you go on a vacation, you go, man, this is so much fun. Let's take another 7 days and stay here because we're really having a great time. And a large number of priests consecrated themselves. And all the assembly of Judah rejoiced with the priests and the Levites and all the assembly that came from Israel, both the sojourner who came from the land of Israel and those living in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon. Can you imagine? Saul, David, Solomon, and now we're on king number 13 of the southern kingdom, Hezekiah, and there hasn't been a Passover like this since the days of Solomon. You have to think about that for a moment. This is a time of hundreds of years later, and there just has not been a decent Passover. Now, Josiah is going to have one too, and others had some types of Passover, but nothing like this, as you might imagine. Just note the numbers. You can add those up and see how many animals that were slaughtered there. Since the time of the days of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. And the last verse, 27, then the Levitical priests arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard. Their prayer came to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. God honored this. This was a Passover that the Lord honored. God honors those who are obedient to his word, in the Old Testament to the Mosaic law. In the New Testament, those who are obedient to the law of Christ, those who have by faith alone, in Christ alone, accepted his finished work on the cross and are obedient as the New Testament teaches, the law of Christ, also known as the law of liberty, also known by James as the royal law, the freedom law, anything you want to call it. It's the law that we are under, and it is taught throughout the New Testament. We gave at least 14 stipulations of the law of Christ. If you want to know what those are, you can go to our website, and in the doctrine section, look for the law of Christ, and you'll find those stipulations. Now, that's not an exhaustive list by any means, but 14 things that you probably should have on your refrigerator door to remind you of what we are to do. we don't have 613 commandments and take seven feasts of Israel and do all the things that Israel did, but we do have a law. It's the law of Christ. It's written in our hearts, and we are to practice that law. It's part of our spiritual life as believers in Jesus Christ. Well, I wanted to do that in its entirety. Now, we also could go over to other passages and see where that's found. But for this particular time, I'm going to stop there with that. And I did mention this. Oh, the 14 days, I wanted to check something here and show you. This is over in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We talked about having an extra 7 days. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we have the great dedication of the temple that Solomon had built. And so he built this temple. And of course, he had a great prayer as well. And his prayer starts really over there in 2 Chronicles. Yeah, 2 Chronicles. You know, I think it starts there. Solomon's prayer. Actually, his prayer starts over in chapter 6, 14. So if you want to add that to your homework, you want to read Solomon's great prayer. This is one of his great moments from 2 Chronicles chapter 6, 14, all the way through 42. And then, of course, he picks up again in verse 12 and goes through the end of the chapter. We're only interested in a little piece of this, and that is in verse 9. So we go to verse 9. Verse 9, and in verse 9, I hate to just jump in there. Of course, they had burnt offerings and peace offerings and all of those things. They had the grain offering. We've described them. Test time, what's a burnt offering? That's the whole animal is burned to a crisp, nothing but a cinder. Represents Christ's death on the cross. What's a grain offering? Meal offering. It's the impeccability, the perfect, sinless human Jesus Christ in the incarnation. What's the peace offering? That's the whole ball of wax. It is the fact that we have peace. We are reconciled to God, and they actually got to partake of that as well. And I didn't throw in with it the fact that they had a libation, and we had a whole study on the libation. With every offering, there was wine that was poured on, as we often cook with wine. They did too, and they had a libation of wine on every offering, both the meal, the peace, and the burnt offering as well. That's described a little bit up in the previous verses. And of course, he mentions the Ark Psalm that David created in verse 6, where he says, his loving kindness is everlasting. That's the phrase that David had. And he said, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. In the Hebrew, Hodu Ladanoi Ki Tov Ki La Olam Chasido. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. David created that when he dedicated the ark and brought it back to Jerusalem. And Solomon uses part of that in verse 6. His loving kindness is everlasting. That's part of the ark psalm that David created when he brought the ark, and Solomon uses that in his prayer and dedication here. Well, I wanted to get down there to verse 9, so start at 8. Solomon observed the feast at the time for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly who came the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. To Egypt. And on the 8th day, they held a solemn assembly. So they had the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this is at the end of the year. This isn't Passover. They actually dedicated the temple just at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. So they celebrated that. And then they had this feast, and so they celebrated, first of all, it says, for the dedication, there's a comma there, for the dedication of the altar, they observed 7 days. So prior to the 7 days of tabernacle, they had 7 days of celebration dedicating the temple. And then came the days of the Feast of Tabernacles, another 7 days. At the end of that 7 days, they had an 8th day, which was a holy convocation, a Shabbat, a Sabbath. So it was basically 15 days, 7 days of dedication, 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, and an extra day at the end, kind of put the exclamation point there at the end of it. And that, of course, says, then, verse 10, on the 23rd day of the 7th month, that's how we know it was tabernacles. So they had, they started on the, tabernacle starts on the 15th, so back up 7 days, that would be the 8th, right? So the 8th was the beginning of the celebration for dedication, and on the 15th they began the Feast of Tabernacles, and they continued on through and had the 8th day. The next day was the 23rd of the month of Tishri, and he says on the 7th month, on the 23rd day, he sent the people to their tents, rejoicing and happy of heart because of the goodness that the Lord had shown to David and to Solomon and to the people of Israel. And Solomon had finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace and successfully completed all that had been planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in the palace. Wow. And then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night. And of course, he has a discussion there as we go through. And that's a great section, but time does not allow. So you can read the rest of the chapter 7. I was simply pointing that up in that it's not always that they could only have 7 days. Here are two examples where they doubled the Feast of Tabernacles to a 14 days, 7 for the dedication of the temple and 7 more for tabernacles. And in the case of Hezekiah, they didn't have enough priests sanctified for the actual feast in Nisan on the 14th. So they went to the next month and they actually had the Passover in the following month. And that became a precedent that could be done. We remember when Jesus was crucified, that was a Passover. But there was also the tradition that many had of doing an early Passover, the eve of the beginning of Nisan the 14th. And the generally accepted date was the evening at the end of Nisan the 14th. Jesus had the Passover. He said, I want to celebrate. I wanted to celebrate it with you. And so he did on the eve of Nisan the 14th. That next day, the day when the animals would actually be slaughtered, Christ died on the cross. And he was, of course, on the cross just as the animals would be slaughtered and prepared for the evening meal at the end of Nisan the 14th at 6 p.m., going into the 7 days of unleavened bread. Now, I know that's a lot to digest, but we have put together here many things. And again, this is a Thursday night class, so we understand that people who study on Thursday want to understand the Word of God, and that's what we do here at Portland Bible Church. Well, we're running out of time here, of course, as we often do. The feasts of Israel are described in Leviticus 23. I won't go there. We've done it many times. And there's where it describes the basic 7 days of the Feast of Passover, and later at the end of the year, September, October, what's called the Hebrew month of Tishri, the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacle, following the Day of Atonement 5 days earlier, and then 10 days prior to that, the Feast of Trumpets. Well, I think that kind of satisfies that. The next section is easy, and I can cover that in a minute, and that is the fact that he built up the military. I could spend a lot of time on this, but one of the things that a great leader must do for his nation is build up the military. We have freedom through military victory in terms of society. We have freedom through spiritual victory of Christ on the cross. So you want spiritual victory? That comes through believing in Jesus Christ. You want military protection and deliverance and victory in your nation? You build the military, and he did. He built the economy. That's another thing that a great king will do. And he was also a great military leader. Generally speaking, kings should be military leaders. Without going into too much detail, I think that leadership in our government should always be those who have served in the military. That's our salute to the military. It gives discipline to young men and trains them for leadership. Unfortunately, we've had many men that have come into office, particularly even the White House, who have not had military training, and it shows in the way they disrespect many times the military. This is a tragedy and a travesty. Well, I'll get into preaching here, so I better stop at this point, and we'll come back and take a look at the rest of Hezekiah's deeds, and we see that he did have a few failings at the end, but he had a great run, and we'll look at those next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these tremendous passages in the Old Testament. We hope that we have done justice to bringing them to life and actually transporting our minds back to the time of Hezekiah and seeing what truly great leaders do and the ones who don't do it and how they are foiled by the Lord and how they receive discipline and their people are at loss because of it. But we thank you for the fact that you have given us victory through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, if there's one person here tonight listening that is here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. We want that person to know that your plan includes them, that you sent your son Jesus Christ into human history as a perfect, sinless sacrifice, the lamb without spot or blemish, as John called him, and that he, because of not having sin, became the perfect sacrifice, sinless sacrifice that was portrayed in the Old Testament by the ritual of the slaying and slaughtering of the animals, and that he bore the sins of the entire human race on the cross, past, present and future sins. And he did it once and for all times, not like the priests of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood every day, every year. He did it once. And therefore, you can have spiritual freedom. You can have deliverance and freedom from your sins. And you can have a new resurrection body when you go to be with the Lord simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. People say, well, what do I have to believe? That he was a human being? Yeah, that'll help. But he was also undiminished deity. He was the Savior. And he uniquely died on the cross for your sins and my sins. And that's what you must believe. He died on the cross. And not only did he die on the cross and was buried, but he rose from the dead. Hallelujah. Giving us resurrection capability. Every one of us who believes in Jesus Christ will have a glorious resurrection body. Forgiveness of sin, all the blessings, some 60 or 70 blessings that accrue to us. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you for this time. Pray that the Holy Spirit will encourage and motivate us by what we have studied. And we pray it all in the matchless, powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.